Our Father in heaven, we thank you for today. We thank you for the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. We ask that you continue to bless our time together. We ask that you help us to be not only hearers of the word, but doers as well. Father, we ask that you bless the reading, the teaching, and the preaching of your word. We ask this for the edification of God's people, and we ask this for the glory of Christ's kingdom. Amen. If you'd like to turn there, we'll be in the book of Colossians today, and we do have a little time. Again, as I said a moment ago, last week we reviewed the Second London Confession, chapter 21, paragraph 1, on Christian liberty, and our focus was directed on the freedoms we have because of what Christ has done for his people, as contained within the paragraph, in taking upon himself flesh in his obedience throughout his life, in death, and through his resurrection, Christ has purchased freedom for his people. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. And what are God's people to do with this freedom? The previous sermon ended with the statement, "You have been adopted, brought into the fold of God, purchased by the blood of his Son, so that you may do what you were created to do, worship him as you ought." This week, it is my intention to touch on the following two paragraphs of our Confessions chapter on Christian liberty that have to do with liberty of conscience. In paragraph 2, we are warned about how we may betray true liberty of conscience. And in paragraph 3, we have a second warning about how we may abuse our liberty by using it as an opportunity for the flesh. I had planned on introducing these concepts from a section of verses found at the end of Colossians chapter 2. The writers of our confession used this section of scripture as one of the many proof texts cited for the subject. And although I told myself this is where we want to be in the scriptures in order to unpack this, if you've heard me preach before, you know that I have a difficult time staying within a few verses. Although it feels like I should bring the congregation up to speed about where we are in the letter and about what has been said so far in my own words, I often feel that my own words fall short, and using scripture to explain scripture feels much more comfortable to me. All that said, it is my intention to take us to Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23, and see how this section of scripture reflects the truth that has been summarized for us in our confession. But first, we'll touch on a couple of other things before running through an outline type of summary of Colossians in the chapter and verses leading up to the end of chapter 2. What is being taught in the letter of Paul to the Colossians? A quote from John Bunyan: "Wherefore, though the Christian as a Christian is the only man at liberty, as called thereunto of God, yet his liberty is limited to things that are good. He is not licensed thereby to indulge the flesh. Holiness and liberty are joined together. Yea, our call to liberty is a call to holiness." The call to our personal holiness is found all over Scripture. It can be interpreted in the Genesis account of man being made in the image of God. A well-known verse from the New Testament reads, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter chapter 1. The "since it is written" statement refers to scriptures from the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Here, the "be holy for I am holy" statements can be found several times over. The following two statements are notes from the ESV Study Bible and the Reformation Study Bible, respectively. While living on this earth, Christians have to fight the desires of sin. So they are called to be obedient children, separated from evil in all that they do. They are to be holy, for that accords with the character of God, who is holy and has called believers to himself. Be holy, just as Old Testament Israel was set apart by God from the surrounding nations to be holy, so also the church is to be set apart from sin to the service of God. The Christian standard of and motivation for holiness is the absolute moral perfection of God himself. They are made in his image and are to reflect him. I can cut and paste these statements together and come up with, "Be holy, for I am holy, for that accords with the character of God, and we are made in his image and are to reflect him." So now we have at least three big topics of doctrine just hanging out there. We're touching on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. We're touching on holiness. We're touching on what it means to be made in the image of God. Each of these topics could be a series of sermons. Likewise, these topics are worthy of a lifetime of study, of understanding, of contemplation. Like other truths, other doctrines found in Scripture, we see that they do not stand alone. These concepts are intertwined, and like a rope of many cords is stronger, so that as we understand them more, our faith, too, can be stronger. And this is why I want to review the chapter and verses leading up to Colossians 2:20-23, because the statements Paul is making are also combining, merging, giving us a foundation, support, a shoring up. The information he is giving us is relevant to his conclusions and applications. Truth. In reading Paul's letter to the Colossians, one of the first things that jumps out to me in his greeting and prayer are the many statements that reflect truth. Not simply that Paul is stating the truth, but he is emphasizing truth itself as a concept. Paul is stressing truth, what it is, how it is to be defined, how the understanding of what truth is becomes good for the people while also being pleasing to God. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul is stressing truth. We have words here like faith and faithful. The saints and brothers in Christ are faithful. Where does this come from? Paul continues, you have heard the word of truth, the gospel. That is, you've heard the good news, the teaching, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Good news is only good news because it is true. You've heard it and understood it, the grace of God in truth. Paul was in prison and was unable to minister to the saints at Colossae in person. But it was Epaphras, described here as our beloved fellow servant. He, Epaphras, is a faithful minister of Christ. What is he faithful to? The truth. The truth revealed about God, about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, the truth of the Messiah, the one who has come to bring about his kingdom. What does Paul pray for? That you, fellow saints and faithful brothers, that you may be filled with what? The knowledge of his will. God's will. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So you may walk in a worthy manner, pleasing to God, bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God. Knowing Christ, knowing God, understanding truth is good for his people and pleasing to God. Let's finish Paul's prayer here in the following verses, 11 through 14. Being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. The next section I call the incomparable Christ. This next set of verses we'll look at as a whole will be chapter 1, verses 15 through 29, and the first three verses of chapter 2. The NASB gives us the uninspired title of the incomparable Christ going into this next section. The ESV uses the title, the preeminence of Christ. And although we know that the inspired word of God did not give us chapters and divisions, verse numbers and the like, we can see how they can be guides to help us find our way and follow along to better understand the word of God. A simple definition of preeminent would be surpassing all others. Christ is preeminent in creation, verses 15 through 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. These verses give us many references to Old Testament texts. The creation account in Genesis, Christ being referred to as the firstborn, and how that parallels the headship and the covenant task that were given to Adam. The firstborn of Israelite families had the birthright. That means the right to inheritance. Christ is the firstborn of all creation. The nations are his heritage, and the ends of the earth his possession. Christ is preeminent in redemption, verses 19 through 23. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The reconciliation language starts in verse 19, reconciling all things to himself. Those who were alienated, those who were outside, now being reconciled in his body by his death. Do we see the Old Testament temple parallel? Only the high priest had access to the innermost areas of the temple. There were courts, each one further removed from the innermost area where the Israelite men could go. And there was a court for the men and a court for the women and another for the Gentiles, each more removed from the Holy of Holies than the one before it. And what has Christ done in his body of flesh and by his death? He has made peace by the blood of his cross. More imagery here of priestly duties and sacrificial systems from the Old Testament. But when seen here, because those duties and sacrifices were performed by Christ, because he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death those who were once alienated, those who were once far off have been brought near. The second Adam, the firstborn of creation, the creator himself, the one who is preeminent in redemption. Christ is the perfect temple that we have been brought near unto. Christ is preeminent in the church. Verses 24 and going into chapter 2. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you and to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In this section, we see that the redemption Christ has accomplished is for his people, who would be called the church. His body is the church, and to it, Christ has given ministers, such as Paul and Epaphras, to make the word of God fully known. Paul speaks of the mystery hidden for ages and generations. That is the types and shadows we see in the Old Testament pointing to Christ, laying out for us God's plan of salvation, reconciliation, and redemption for his church. The mystery now revealed to his saints, to them whom God chose to make it known, this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, reconciled, brought in, redeemed. Christ is the true temple, in which now you have complete access. His people, the church, cannot be kept from him. Him we proclaim. Christ, who is God himself, the fullness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is truth. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Him we proclaim, warning everyone. Since the Lord of heaven and earth, who is truth itself, has revealed to you his plan of redemption through his Holy Spirit, having inspired authors of both the Old and New Testaments to write and preserve his word so that it may be proclaimed. Since God the Father sent his Son to fulfill on man's behalf what man could not do by taking on flesh and becoming both God and man, how important, how crucial, how alarming do we think this warning should be? This is a wake-up call. You had better know who it is that has granted you your previous heartbeat and the next one, and the one after that. You should not take for granted his long-suffering, nor his mercy. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. What is being taught? Truth is being taught. With all wisdom, using wisdom grounded in who Christ is and what he has done, to give wisdom to others. And to what end? So that we may present everyone mature in Christ. What does mature mean? Maturity, a completed state of growth and development. Paul wants to present his people as spiritually grown up. Hebrews 5:14, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The mature are those who will gain powers of discernment, the ability to grasp and comprehend the truth, and have the ability to use wisdom rightly. Paul goes on to say, for this I toil, struggling. For this you need to know what truth is and who Christ is, so that you can be spiritually grown up, be fruitful, be used for the growth of his church. We end this section, as it leads into chapter 2, with Paul reiterating his struggle, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, we see Paul using these words that are translated as understanding, knowledge, and wisdom, words that are defined by truth. Freedoms in Christ. This next section I will try to move through a little bit quicker. We find ourselves now in Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 through the end of the chapter, and we see that Paul is continuing with his warnings, as well as reiterating who Christ is and reminding us of our new identity as those who are one with Christ, one with his body, the church. Paul does not pull any punches as he identifies the types of false teachers the Colossians were having to deal with. And if we're paying attention, we can use these warnings to identify the false teachers of our own day. Verses 4 through 15. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Paul has given these truth statements in order that no one may delude you, that is, to mislead or deceive with plausible or persuasive arguments. Paul also warns about being taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. He tells us we should consider ourselves free from such things because of our new spiritual condition, having been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, having been given a new heart. Remember the resurrection language of Romans 6 and 7 we spoke about last week. We see it here again. Having been buried with him in baptism, having been raised with him through faith, God raised him from the dead. And likewise, you were dead, but have been made alive together with him. He has forgiven us our trespasses and sins. The record of debt that stood against us, he has set aside. We are freed from that as well. Free from enticing words and vain philosophy. Free from guilt of sin. It is Satan, the accuser, who would remind you of your sin and unworthiness. He, that is Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities. The KJV says, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. John Gill writes, and having spoiled principalities and powers, principalities of hell, the infernal powers of darkness, the devil that had power of death, the accuser of the brethren, who often objected their debts with all his works and posse, these Christ has divested of their armor, wherein they trusted to have ruined men as sin, the law, and death. He has ransomed his people from him that was stronger than they, and taken the prey out of the hands of the mighty. He has bruised the serpent's head, demolished his works, destroyed him himself and all his powers, and defeated all their counsels and designs against his elect. Verse 16 reads, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. The word asceticism comes to us in the next verse, but its definition is helpful here. Asceticism is the self-discipline of self-denial, abstaining from or avoiding something. Hendrickson writes, for the Colossians, errors passed judgment not only with respect to eating, but also with respect to drinking. As to eating, the false teachers seem to have superimposed their own regulations upon the Old Testament laws regarding clean and unclean animals. They also tried to impose restrictions in connection with festivals, think Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles, and perhaps others, New Moon and Sabbath. There was evidence, therefore, of a distinctly ascetic tendency. The main purpose of placing such stress on all such regulations was to convince the Colossians that strict observance was absolutely indispensable to salvation, or if not to salvation as such, at least to fullness, perfection in salvation. We often hear and use the term works-based salvation, but the idea of a works-based fullness of perfection that adds to salvation is still alive and well in our time. Verse 17 reads, these are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Again, from Hendrickson. Why regard as indispensable ordinances as to eating, when the one foreshadowed by Israel's manna is offering himself as the bread of life? How can the observance of the Passover be considered a means unto spiritual perfection when our Passover has been sacrificed, even Christ? What justification could there be for imposing upon converts from the Gentile world the observance of the Jewish Sabbath when the bringer of eternal rest is urging everyone to come unto him? To be sure, for the time being, a shadow that is cast by an approaching person may prove to be of some real value. For example, it is possible that one is eagerly expecting this person, but perhaps to be so situated that at his approach, for a moment, his shadow alone is seen. However, that shadow not only guarantees the imminent arrival of the visitor, but even provides a dim outline describing him. Thus, too, the Old Testament regulations had served a real purpose, but now that Christ and salvation in him had arrived, what further use could such shadows serve? Though it was not wrong for the Jews, trained from his infancy in the law, for a period of transition to observe some of these customs as mere customs, having nothing whatever to do with salvation, it was certainly wrong to ascribe to them a value which they did not have, and to try to impose them upon the Gentiles. And if this was true with respect to Old Testament regulations, it was certainly even far more true with respect to man-made regulations of an ascetic character that were being superimposed upon, added to, and in some cases perhaps even substituted for the law of God. Thus, the all-sufficiency and preeminence of Christ was being denied, and that, after all, was the basic error. Continuing in verse 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Without digging too far into this verse, we can see again the concepts of asceticism, of angel worship, and of those who are puffed up in their own minds, speaking in times of religious worship about visions. The explanations of what is going on here can go very deep, but to get to the point being made by the apostle, those things are not the things of Christ. Those teaching and partaking in this are not holding fast to the truth that they have been taught. In seeking some type of intermediary of a person with visions or being involved in angel worship, they are removing Christ from his rightful place as the only mediator between God and man and the only one worthy of worship. And this takes us to our last topic, liberty of conscience. Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You have died, buried with him in baptism, raised with him through faith. You have been freed from improper worship and freed from man-made doctrine, freed of what man says is right but does not align with the Scriptures. I wanted to get here because these verses of Scripture do not seem to need to be unpacked when we consider all that has come before them within this letter. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations according to human precepts and teachings? By relying on regulations that are outside of the Word of God, it would be as if Christ had lived and died for nothing. In light of who Christ is, we should know and learn and understand through the truth delivered unto us that we no longer give ourselves over to self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. We should consider ourselves captive to the Word of God, which time and time again has showed us that we are free from the rudimentary and elemental things of the world. God alone can make positive laws and religious requirements. So reading from our confession, chapter 21, paragraph 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or not contained in it, so that to believe such doctrines, or obey such commands out of conscience, is to betray true liberty of conscience. When you allow someone or something to bind your conscience, you are denying the lordship of Christ. In speaking of submission to doctrines or commands not stated in Scripture. Dr. Renahan writes, to do so is to betray the benefits purchased by Christ. The reason for this destruction is that by following human doctrines or commands, we have dethroned God and placed another authority in his stead. The confession continues, and the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. An implicit faith is a faith that means I believe what I'm told without looking into it for myself. I just believe what I'm told. And our confession states that this type of faith, which is followed by an absolute and blind obedience, destroys liberty of conscience and reason also. From Truth, Victory Over Error, a commentary of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Question and answer section. Is not requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience to the church or any man a destroying of liberty of conscience and reason also? Yes. Well then, do not the Papists err who require an implicit faith to all decrees and ordinances of their church and pope and a blind obedience to their commands without a previous judgment of discretion? Yes. By what reasons are they confuted? And this is the good part. Because no man performing any duty out of blind obedience can be persuaded in his mind of the will of God therein. I want to read that one again. Because no man performing any duty out of blind obedience can be persuaded in his mind of the will of God therein. And so he that doubteth is damned, because it is not faith. Because all things must be examined and proved by the rule of the word. Because the apostle says, prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Because blind obedience makes us the servants of men, which is contrary to 1 Corinthians 7:23. Because absolute obedience is only due to God, whose commands are all most just, being himself the alone lawgiver. Because every man ought to be ready to render a reason of the hope which is in him. 1 Peter 3:15. This no man can do who receives the commands of superiors with an implicit faith. Who in our lives might require an implicit faith? Pastors, teachers, parents, grandparents, anyone in a position of authority over another, and who may be guilty of giving absolute and blind obedience? Members of the congregation, our children, our grandchildren, anyone who is in a position where there is an authority to submit themselves to. Even though we may submit ourselves to a good thing, even though we may take for granted what we're told by those in authority over us, and that thing be right and good, what we are warned here against is we have to be convinced in our own mind. This warning contained here within the confession that reflects the truth of Scripture is that in matters of faith and conscience, we are to seek the truth for ourselves. It is a good thing that we can trust those whom God has given us as authority in our lives. Likewise, it is a good thing that we have been commanded to be convinced in our own minds, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Romans 14, verses 5 and verses 23. And our own minds, our conscience, can be wrong as well. It must be shaped by the Word of God. This is why Paul stresses the truth so much. Our minds remain corrupted by sin, even though we are free from its curses and bondage. We must continually be renewing our mind to the truth of God's Word through understanding the Scriptures, through hearing the Word preached, and comparing that which has been proclaimed to us to that which has been proclaimed to so many others. That which has been proclaimed even here to the church at Colossae. Acts 17:11 reads, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now those Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." Paragraph 3 of our confession reads, "They who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction. So they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty." The following quote is from Sam Walton's exposition of the 1689. "The folly and perversion of corrupting Christian liberty so that it becomes a nursery for our lust is helpfully illustrated by the Exodus. The Exodus of Israel from Egypt was the Old Testament type of both redemption and liberation. Why did God liberate Israel from Egypt? The sole purpose was that they might serve Him. Even so, we are freed from the slavery of sin, Satan, and men, that we might serve God without fear. Liberty is not the ultimate good. It is to be limited by higher values. There is a difference between Christian liberty and the cult of liberty. Liberty is not the right to do as I please. Liberty is the right to do as God pleases, without fear. This understanding of Christian liberty will prevent us from sinfully insisting on the exercise of our rights and liberties." The paragraph from our confession continues, "which is that being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives." Let me read once again the Bunyan quote from earlier. "Wherefore, though the Christian as a Christian is the only man at liberty, as called thereunto of God, yet his liberty is limited to things that are good. He is not licensed thereby to indulge the flesh. Holiness and liberty are joined together. Yea, our call to liberty is a call to holiness. The end of Christian liberty is holiness. It is a gift from God that must be used properly. We have been delivered out of the hands of all of our enemies so that we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives." Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." We need to seek to serve God and to serve one another. We need to seek the truth. We need to have a fuller understanding of who Christ is. We need to cultivate wisdom and discernment. We need to carefully consider the warnings of Scripture. We need to guard our freedoms from the attacks of man-made doctrine, of the world and the flesh and the devil. We need to make our conscience, we need to make sure our conscience is bound to and continually being formed to the Word of God. And we need to do these things for the sake of holiness in which God has called us to live. I'll close with the verses of Colossians 1:11-14. "Being strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins."